Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day you've given us. We pray, Father, that every day we might make the most of it, redeem the time, because the days are evil. And Father, we know that that includes buying up every opportunity to hear your word. It's the most valuable use of our time. And your word is more precious than silver and gold. It's sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. And moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. So we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we pray, Father, that we might humble ourselves under your truth, under the authority of the Scripture, and sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last week we started to answer the question, why a future tribulation period? As you know, as individuals of the church age, we are awaiting the next event on God's timetable. And it's not the appearance of the Antichrist. It's not the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. It is the return of Christ for the church. That event must occur first. And that event is imminent. An imminent event is something impending, overhanging, and about to occur. Impending, overhanging, and about to occur. So Jesus Christ's return could occur at any moment. There are no signs preceding the rapture. The rapture is a signless event. Whereas there are signs that will precede the second coming. There are many signs that will appear in the tribulation indicating that Christ is returning to establish his kingdom. Now, after the rapture, there will be a period of seven-year tribulation in which God will pour out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. The church age believer is not appointed to wrath. We believe here in a pre-tribulational rapture. Well, then why does God send a seven-year tribulation period? Now, we started to answer that question. And we dealt with the first two answers. First of all, God sends that seven-year tribulation to pour out judgment on unbelieving man and nations. God's going to pour out judgment upon unbelieving man and nations. God is totally just. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Let's take a look at that. Revelation 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, God's going to exempt believers from the hour of trial. He's going to do so through his coming for the church. Verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Now, the purpose of that hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, another name for the tribulation period. It's also called the Day of the Lord. There's several names for that period of time. Daniel 77. He's gone to test not the church age believer, but those who dwell on the earth. That's a Greek word, katakeo, means to dwell down, and it means the unsaved. The unsaved are individuals who eventually go on. They'll take the mark of the beast, and God will send judgment upon those individuals. So this verse clearly indicates that the purpose of the tribulation, one of the purposes, is to judge unbelieving man and nations. Now, we also looked at Revelation chapter 16 and Revelation 14, 15, and following, and the grapes of wrath. God pours out his wrath and the winepress of his judgment. And the blood will flow to the horse's bridles, and he will pour out his wrath without mixture into the cup of his indignation, as Revelation 14:10 indicates. And so the nations will be ripe for judgment. So I see a deterioration in the nations. And by the way, it's Satan's agenda to weaken the nations. When we go back, and I believe it's in, this is not in my notes, so I'm just thinking of this off the top of my head, but when we go back to Isaiah chapter 14, we see the agenda of Satan. Isaiah 14, we see in verse 12, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? how are you cut down to the ground? Who did what? Weakened the nations. See? Satan promotes evil internationalism and is against biblical nationalism. Of course, God ordained nationalism. When we see in Acts, I believe it's Acts, Paul on Mars Hill, Acts 17, I think. Let's see, Mars. Paul on Mars Hill. When we see Paul on Mars Hill, he preaches about the unknown God. He talks about the purposes of God in creation. And then he goes and notice in verse 26, He hath made from one blood every nation of men to dwell upon all the earth. He has determined their pre-appointed times, how long nations would exist, and the boundaries of their dwellings. Notice borders. God believes in borders. You can't have a nation without borders. So this is nationalism. God ordained certain nations and the times that they would exist in his perfect plan. Satan, though, wants to weaken nations because he wants to restore what he attempted earlier in Babylon by bringing all the nations together. God told them to scatter. God created the table of nations. You know, in Genesis chapter 10, we have those various nations. And the nations came together and the first United Nations building called the Tower of Babel and rebellion against God. So we see a movement toward internationalism, which is against God's determined plan. Why does God support nationalism? Because he understands the evil nature of man. And when you have one evil nation that rises up and starts to destroy individuals such as an Adolf Hitler, you have other nations that can come along and defeat him, as we did in World War II, because of the nature of evil. That's another thing individuals today deny or minimize. They say man in his basic nature is good. Wrong. Man is in his basic nature is depraved and evil and rebellious. And therefore, for the preservation of mankind, God ordained nationalism. And he created separate languages to preserve that so that people would stay in those boundaries. Now, Satan weakens the nations, and therefore that's his agenda. But God will judge the world, and including the Antichrist, during that period of time. Now, let's take a look. We already looked at number two. Second reason for a tribulation is God's going to use that period of time to break Israel's rebellion against God. And therefore, he's going to bring about the salvation of a nation. He made some unconditional promises to Abraham and David. He spoke about the new covenant and national regeneration for Israel. And so God uses that pressure cooker, so-called period of time, that the word tribulation means to squeeze. That period of squeezing, that period of trouble, to awaken a nation to their true Messiah. And we saw the purposes of Daniel 77 and Daniel 9 to finish Israel's rebellion. Remember that? To make an end of Israel's sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to anoint the most holy, and so forth. We saw those purposes in relationship to Daniel's people, the Jews, and the holy city. So God indicates that purpose for that last seven relates to the nation of Israel. And therefore, he uses that time to end Israel's stubborn rebellion against God. So we see that in Daniel also, chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. He's going to break that stubborn authority of Israel, that power of rebellion. And also Daniel 9, 24 through 26. So this last seven deals with Israel. The first 69 sevens deals with Daniel's people. That's not the church, the Jews. Then the last seven consistently deals with the Jews, right? Daniel's people. So God has a purpose then for the nation of Israel. They rejected their Messiah, the kingdom therefore was postponed. So God uses that last seven to finally bring in the kingdom. And one of those sixfold purposes is to bring in everlasting righteousness. And that's number four on this last list here. Messiah's righteous kingdom cannot be established until he brings the nation back to a national spiritual restoration. Understand that. So he will do in that final 77. We also saw that the valley of the church is a mystery according to the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets saw the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the two advents, but they missed out on the valley of the church. And we call this period the church age. This was called a mystery, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Now, number three, the third reason why it's future tribulation, God's going to bring about a worldwide revival. God's going to save multitudes of individuals during that period of time. And he's going to use 144,000 Jewish evangelists to do so. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And let's skip down here to verse 4. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And they list the various tribes. Now it's interesting, those who are not non-dispensational take this as the church. Well, then I ask, what tribe are you from? How can you spiritualize this? This is Israel and the various tribes of Israel. So 12,000 from each tribe, 12 times 12,000, according to math. It's not fuzzy math. 144,000, right? Pretty simple, isn't it? So these are 144,000 now. Not much is said about them, but it's interesting that they're juxtaposed or placed in the same chapter as this great multitude. Now, the reason for that, I think there's a connection. I think the 144,000 Jews that were sealed for protection until God's through with them, they evangelize this great multitude. They go throughout the whole world, and like the Apostle Paul was saved on the road to Damascus directly, I think these 144,000 individuals will be saved directly by God, because at the beginning of the tribulation, there will be no believers. The church has been raptured. So how will these people hear the gospel? Well, they'll hear the gospel, I think, directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the Apostle Paul. And they will believe. And then from that point, they'll go out and evangelize the world. God does not leave himself without a witness. Just like he did before Noah. Noah preached 120 years, and he's called in the book of, I think it's 2 Peter, he's called a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. He proclaimed the coming Messiah, and God, that generation of rebellious individuals heard, but only Noah and his family was saved. Eight individuals were saved before God poured out his wrath upon the world. God's going to do so once again. God's going to do so in the tribulation period. So, by the way, when we study history, prophecy acts as a mirror to history. If you want to understand prophecy, you see some of the same things back in history. God's justice, God's holiness, God's grace and mercy, and you see that as well in the tribulation period. So it's not all about judgment. Yes, we have a lot of judgment in the tribulation, but we also have people coming to faith in the Messiah. Now, verse 9 says, after these things I looked, behold, a great multitude which no one can number, of all nations, notice all nations, tribes, people, and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hand. So these are people saved throughout the whole world. A great multitude which no one can number. Thousands upon thousands, we might even say millions of people who believe the gospel. Will there be millions more who don't? Yes, there will be, that will fall under God's wrath. But here, though, we see throughout the whole world people coming to faith in Christ. Now they appear in heaven. Apparently, they are martyred. These individuals are martyred, and I think even in the first half of the tribulation period. And notice what they cry out before the throne. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Remember Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, only through the name of Jesus. And John the Baptist pointed out in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Now, the angels stood around the throne, the elders and the 24 living creatures. We saw them earlier in that throne room vision. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Now the question, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? Now the question was asked to John. John was a church age believer. And he didn't know. So he could have said, oh, these are people that, in the same church age as I am. But he said to the angel, sir, you know. That's always a good answer when you don't know. God, you know. Sir, you know. You're the one asking me the question, so obviously you know. Like, he didn't know. So he has said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Notice, these are individuals. By the way, who come out, that is a present participle. It's not an aorist. It's not like they all come out as one group, like what would occur in the rapture. Some people have taken this verse, mid-tribulationists, and say, well, this shows you that the church is in the tribulation because a great multitude is the church. No, it's not. John didn't know who these people were. They're not church-age believers. These are tribulation martyrs. And they come out, and the present participle indicates they come out one by one by one as they are martyred. As they are martyred, they arrive in heaven. Present participle, one by one by one. They don't come out all at once. They come out as a group. They don't come out as a group. They come out one by one by one. So these individuals will be before the throne, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. And so their suffering is over at this point. Their suffering is over. They're before the presence of God and the Lamb. But just to show you that in the tribulation, there'll be multitudes saved, and the gospel of the kingdom will go out to all the world. So look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. This directly relates, by the way, to Revelation chapter 7. We see a great multitude out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. Obviously, the gospel goes out to every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end would come. What end? Well, answering the disciples' question, what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Not the end of the world. See, a lot of people think that Battle of Armageddon is the end of the world. No, it's not. It's not the end of the world. There'll be at least 1,000 more years of human history after that, called the Millennial Kingdom. So you see people with these signs, the end of the world, the end is near. No, the coming of Christ is, but not the tribulation judgments, or not the end of the world physically, until after the kingdom, after Christ rules for 1,000 years. Then he will destroy this earth and create a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. So during this great time of wrath, no one is left alone without truth. Think about that. Everyone hears truth and they'll have to make a conscious choice to accept or reject it. By the way, right now everyone has truth. They have creation truth. That's clearly seen in Romans 1. But here they'll have not only what we call general revelation, but they will have special revelation, and everyone is going to hear the gospel. Now, why is it called the gospel of the kingdom? Well, as you remember, when John the Baptist preached about the coming kingdom to the nation of Israel, he told the nation Drew, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was a unique message to the Jews. But I think the gospel of the kingdom will include the king is coming to set up his righteous kingdom. You need to believe in him. So John the Baptist preached, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. So the gospel of the kingdom will include the message of the coming king plus the message of the gospel of God's saving grace. We don't go around preaching the gospel of the kingdom today. We preach the gospel of the grace of God today. And it's still salvation by grace through faith, the gospel of the kingdom. Now, but it includes a message at that time, the kingdom is near. See, the kingdom is near. So that will be preached in all the world, and then the end come. And by the way, God's going to cut off that period. And verse 22, unless those days were cut off, no flesh would be physically alive. Their salvation there would be, no one would be physically alive or saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be cut off, shortened. Elect is the nation of Israel, by the way. God's not going to leave himself without a remnant. God's going to deal with the nation of Israel. And at the end, many of them will come to faith in Christ. Now, so we talk about a worldwide revival. And, you know, one thing when you hear that today, I remember watching the 700 Club as a young kid. And they always talked about this worldwide revival. But they didn't mean the revival in the tribulation period. They talked about a revival now. And mainly, they're teaching not pre-millennialism, they're teaching post-millennial theology. And they think that the church is going to sweep in and convert the world and then Jesus will return. No. We're not expected, by the way, in the church age to bring in a worldwide revival. Understand that. We are not expected to bring in a worldwide revival. As a matter of fact, the Bible indicates that hard times are coming in chapter 3, verse 1. As the church age winds down, as we see the approach of the return of Christ, in the last days of the church age, perilous, supernatural times, hard times will come. I don't see this a time of revival. Actually, it's a time of the intensification of rebellion. Obviously, in the tribulation, that will reach its peak. But it already begins toward the end of the church age. We already see an intensification, even now, of evil. Evil is starting to progress. It's growing. It's growing. It's progressing. And then the rapture happens, and then it's going to spread like wildfire throughout the whole world. No believing remnant left. And therefore, those in leadership and government, there's no Christians stopping them, no alternative voices. We're going to choose this one world leader. We're going to just do our own thing and rebelling against God. And it's going to be like in the days before the flood. And so in the last day of the church age, hard times will come, supernaturally hard times. Men will be lovers of themselves. That's the first thing. Self-loved. You don't have to go around like psychology says. You need to teach people to love themselves. I think they love themselves too much, to tell you the truth. People love themselves too much. And by the way, that replaces what? Lovers of God. Notice here, verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So it's interesting, unsaved love themselves, they love pleasure, but they don't love God. Think about that. They love themselves, they love pleasure, but they don't love God. And therefore, they'll go around braggarts, arrogance, arrogant skills. And by the way, that imitates Satan. Satan is the father of arrogance. He's the father of lies, but he's also the one who said, I will. See, it's man's will exalting himself against God. I will, in Isaiah 14, five times, I will, I will. It's my way. It's not God's way, it's my way. You hear that song, I did it my way. Well, we are to do it God's way. The scripture way, but not our way. So they'll love money, they'll love, literally lovers of silver in the Greek, arrogant boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. The authority structure will break down. Break down authority in the family. And there'll be those who will rebel against parental authority. And then they won't be thankful. Ungrateful. You invest in individuals and give to them and they're not even thankful. Unholy. Lack of holiness. Unloving. Unforgiving. Implacable. No forgiveness. You're protecting yourself when you don't forgive. And then slanderers. Notice without self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit, by the way. The Spirit produces self-control. No lack of any restraint whatsoever. I'm not going to put any restraint or limits. Obviously, if you believe in God, there's some restraints. And you know, think my belief in God will cramp my lifestyle if I actually follow Him. And you buy into the satanic lie that God wants you to be miserable. The Christian way of life is a way of drudgery and misery and no fun, and it's a killjoy, and it's all this. It's the exact opposite. It's the way of freedom, the way of peace, the way of joy. I wouldn't trade anything when I look back at my life. And I haven't been perfect. I'm not perfect. You know what? I wouldn't trade anything for what my parents taught me about God. I would not trade that for all the money in the world. And my relationship, coming to know Christ as Savior, and then living the Christian life by grace through faith, I would not give that up for anything. And truly, you hear that story around Christmas, it's been a wonderful life, in a sense. It hasn't been free of trials, but you know what? It's a life of joy. And why would the people trade it for the sewage of the world? Slanderers without self-control, brutal despisers of good. I hate people who are good. You remember that verse, they hated me without a cause. Why? Just outright hatred, no reason whatsoever. But if you stand as good, you're a target. You'll be a target. Traitors betraying their country. Not simply Benedict Arnold. There are people who are sold out our military secrets in the 50s, and the nuclear bomb went into the hands of the Russians early on. Traitors, those who worked at Los Alamos, there's a good documentary on that. Just absolutely betray our country today. People betraying our country. Traitors, it's common, will become more commonplace. Headstrong, haughty, arrogant, again, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Oh, you know, by the way, there is a pseudo-spirituality out there. People, there's a vacuum. God, so if you don't have God who fills that vacuum in the heart, something else will. And we have people searching for spirituality minus God. I want to be spiritual. I want to get one with the earth. I want to have whatever form of mystical spirituality I can attain, but and even religion, but minus a relationship with God. That will be on the rise. By the way, there'll be one world church. There'll be church, people attending church in the tribulation. But it will not be biblical Christianity. It will be religion. And therefore, even during the end, toward the end of the tribulation, we have a facade, a form means a facade of godliness, but denying its power, denying that I cannot live the Christian life by my religious deeds. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. I need the divine power of the Holy Spirit. And from these individuals, you need to run, flee. So those are the trends of the last days, and this will lead up here. So the world is not going to end in the church age, and I don't believe in a worldwide revival. Now, don't get me wrong, there can be individual movements of God on a local scale. You know, we hear about the Welch revival, and we hear certain revivals in our history, but back then, at least the unsaved had some norms and standards in regard to creation truth. Now we're living in a vacuum of those values. We're living in a what we would call a post-Christian culture. That's the society we live in now, and there's nothing to draw from as far as norms and standards. No respect for authority, no respect for right and wrong. Just what we call basic morality. Now, morality cannot save you. You hear about virtues. Those are good. Those are good for the preservation of the nation, by the way. Don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery. You know, those are norms and standards. The value of the family, marriage, all those things. But we have a breakdown of that, certainly, as we saw in our nation. Now, I want to move on to number four, the demolition of satanic forces. So the fourth reason why God will bring this time of worldwide trouble is he's waiting for the showdown between good and evil. He's going to draw the world together, and then he's going to come and destroy those evil, and at least bind Satan, cast the beast and false prophet into the abyss. So we're going to see this showdown of satanic powers. And we already looked at Song chapter 2. Why did the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? I come against the Lord and against his Christos, anointed one. And that will be it right before the second coming of Christ. He'll try to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ as he returns. And then he will destroy those with the sword of his mouth. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 20 and 21. This occurs certainly at the end of the seven-year tribulation. We will be in heaven during that time, but we will return with Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. So we'll have a front row seat. We won't be doing the fighting. He will. He'll speak with the sword of the mouth and destroy the armies that are gathered together. I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, the armies gathered together to make war against him. This is Song 2 language, by the way. I think the author John is drawing from that language from Song 2 about the nations gathered together to make war against him. So they make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. He'll try to fight us as well, but they're going to lose. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. He'll be a miracle worker. And he'll pull fire down from heaven to deceive people to worship the Antichrist and to take the image of the beast. You know, we're being pressed to take the vax today. get jabbed, jab and mask. But there'll be pressure. This is only a prelude to the pressure that will occur for people to get the mark. Now, the vax is not the mark, because it's clear the mark of the beast is on, literally epiapon in the Greek, on the forehead and on the hand. It's sort of like a tattoo. That's interesting. And we're being prepared for that. I can't believe how many high schoolers are getting tattoos. Almost like everyone, with no exception. Everyone. It's just like, I would guess it'd probably be 90%. It just seems like every person under 20 has a tattoo. It's almost, except those who know better. It's just unreal. But that will prepare, I think, people for, oh, that's cool, just another tattoo. You know, let's go ahead, boop. Mark it in there. market. And you have to have it to buy or sell. Buy or sell. Now, someone asked me about the tattoos. Well, it is in the Bible, by the way. It's in the Old Testament, not to make any cuttings. We talk about cutters, cutting your flesh, putting tattoos on you. That's against the Word of God. You say, well, that's the law. Well, let me say that. Let me say this about that. Some people, well, we're under grace, but that's a law. It's true, we're under grace. But there are certain things inherent that are still true today. We are still not to steal, right? Right? We're still not to murder. We're still not to commit adultery. There's things related to you as a person with a body. Your body was created to glorify God. And even Paul says to glorify God in your body. So if you want to make a New Testament application here, you have to ask, does this tattoo glorify God? Or does it draw unnecessary attention to myself? That's one of the purposes. Hey, look at this. Or does it glorify God? So, I mean, without getting to the long argument about tattoos, I just want to throw that out. Now, here's the showdown. So the beast was captured. Within the false prophet, he worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword, but proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. So what a great feast for picking at the dead bodies here. So this showdown will occur in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. So that lawless one, another name for the Antichrist, will be revealed. I think he will be revealed by the very first seal judgment, the tribulation. Making a peace treaty with the nation of Israel will reveal that this is the one who is in opposition to the Lord. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, his brilliance, and also the authority of the word. He'll speak. The sword coming out of the mouth of Christ represents the word of God, I think, in Revelation 19. So all he has to do is speak a word, and then the Antichrist will be judged. Then we have Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. What about Satan? What's going to happen to Satan? The one who is behind the beast and false prophet. You remember the Satanic Trinity? What does the Satanic Trinity, what three individuals consist of the Satanic Trinity? Well, we have the dragon, which is Satan, right? We have the Antichrist, who's opposed. He's the anti-God, by the way, the dragon. Satan's against God. We have the Antichrist, which is a human being, who will be opposed to Christ. And then we have the anti-Holy Spirit, which is the false prophet promoting the Antichrist, just like the Holy Spirit promotes Christ. So they're imitating that Trinity. Will have an unholy Trinity in that future seven-year period. Now, Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years. He is not bound today because we are not in the kingdom. Sorry, as some people teach, you go around binding Satan. The Bible never commands us to go around binding Satan. The Bible tells us to stand against Satan. And we have that term stand, 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 stand. Repeatedly in Ephesians 6, stand. Ephesians 6, 11 and following. Stand, stand, stand. Not bind, bind, bind. By the way, that's what some of these prayer walks are. They're charismatic movements as you go through the neighborhood. It's not just praying about neighbors. It's a spiritual warfare thing. There's nothing wrong with walking and praying about neighbors. But a lot of what's behind a lot of these things is you're going around the neighborhood claiming that territory for the Lord. So there's a charismatic element behind that. The mentality is, I can bind this neighborhood for Satan. I can bind it, having authority over this neighborhood. So, you know, nothing wrong with walking or praying for your neighbors. It's a different thing. But this is something that the charismatic movement has promoted in order to bind Satan, one of the things in binding Satan. Now, here, Satan is not bound but he will be bound by an angel right before the beginning of the kingdom. Obviously, to have a righteous king ruling righteously for 1,000 years, Satan will have to be bound. And therefore, we say, how will people sin during that time? You still got an old sin nature, right? Even though Satan's not, we had three enemies. Two of them will be defeated, the world system and Satan. You still have a third one to deal with the flesh. Three enemies, world, flesh, and the devil. But during the kingdom, Satan will be bound, and his system will be replaced by the world government of Christ. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. I wonder who this guy is. It's clear. He's also known as AKA is also known as the dragon, AKA serpent. So, by the way, serpent of old tells us he was in the garden. That snake was Satan. Satan was behind. I think Satan spoke through a literal serpent. See, Satan spoke through a little, has God said. You know, that's the words of Satan, speaking through the serpent. Now, he's bound for 1,000 years. He cast into this place called Abyssos, where bottomless pit is not a pit without end. It literally means abyss in the Greek. It's an abyss. And this place of an abyss, he will be imprisoned and set a seal on him. Seal is for security, so the idea is he's not going to get out of this prison. That he should not do what? Look at this. Deceive the nations no more. Which shows that's exactly what he does, deceive the nations into worshiping him instead of the one true God. Which is what? Satan's agenda in Isaiah 14, to weaken the nations through the deceiver of the nations, the Antichrist. Till the 1,000 years were finished, but after these things he must be released for a little while. And then that short Gog-Magog rebellion, which is not the same as the one in Ezekiel. And then finally, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. Satan will be in hell forever with unbelievers and all the demons. And no, it will not be party time with your friends in hell. What a ridiculous concept. I'm just going to have a party. You're going to have a party. No, it's not going to be fun to suffer eternal torment in the midst of the blackness of darkness forever. That's not going to be fun. All right. If you want to parallel it, just put yourself in a house, set it on fire, and just drink a few beers before it goes down and see how much fun you have. No, I do not recommend that because some will take me literally. No, I do not recommend. I recommend believe in Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do that. Okay, he's gone. Now, let me read this quote here. All things that might in any way offend will be gathered and thrust out. Matthew 13:41. He's going to gather the wheat and tares, right? Going to sort them. Satan, that creature who is responsible for the entrance of sin into the world and calamity as follows, will be taken and incarcerated in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now, let's get with the fifth reason for the tribulation. And that is to betray Satan's true character. Satan will be unmasked for what he is, a liar, thief, and murderer. And his man of sin will promote those, promote mass murder, killing Jews and the tribulation. So the tribulation will serve a purpose relating to the devil. God will use the tribulation to fully unmask Satan for what he is, a liar, a thief, and a murderer. When God removes all restraint, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the church age going up, the nefarious character of Satan will be fully manifest as the world experiences the final firestorm from the dragon. Realizing that his time is short, the devil will pour forth his venom with force and violence. Terror will come on the earth and the sea. Now, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. At the midpoint of the tribulation, there's going to be a fight in heaven. There's going to be a war. There's going to be a battle between Michael the archangel and Satan. And Satan's going to lose. and he's going to be thrust down to the earth. You say, okay, what does that mean? Well, that means that Satan has access to heaven now as the accuser of the brethren. Remember in Job, he appeared in heaven to accuse Job. And Satan is called the, what, accuser of the brethren. And who's our defense attorney? We have an advocate. He's defending against Satan, Jesus Christ the righteous. But Satan will no longer have access to heaven. You're going to go down to the earth. He's going to be thrown headlong down to the earth. And then he hits the ground running. He's ticked off. So what he does is he tries to wipe out all the Jews so that God will be made a liar and will not fulfill his promises with Israel. Therefore, rejoice, O heaven, you dwell in him. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you. Not the devil went down to Georgia. Maybe he will go down to Georgia. I don't know. The devil went down to California looking for his soul to steal. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath. He's ticked off. Why? It's interesting. He knows he has a short time. Even though he understands Scripture, he rejects it. He understands prophecy. He understands that he's not going to be around forever. It's interesting. He's still shaking his fist in God's face. I'm going to destroy all your people. And notice here, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he does what? He persecutes the woman, who's at Israel, the Jews, who gave birth to the male child. This is the nation of Israel who gave birth to the Messiah. But God's going to protect the woman for a time and a half of time. Daniel says 1,260 days, 42 months. He's going to be protected from the presence of the serpent. And God's going to protect a remnant down in Petra so he can fulfill his promises literally with a remnant of the nation who will turn in faith to him. And the dragon, seeing that he tried to wipe out the woman, he couldn't do it. He was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. And these are other Jews throughout the world. The pogrom. You hear pogrom is attempted mass murder of Jews. The rest of our offspring who keep the commandment of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So it'll be great persecution there. But Satan is cast down, having great anger, but he knows that he's there for a short period of time. He's going to show his true colors in the tribulation, showing how he is full of hatred and violence and murder, and therefore that's one of the reasons why he's going to show. We can study his true nature by studying prophecy as well as history. Now finally, God's going to demonstrate his character in the book of Revelation. Now in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, there are 14 doxologies. You don't have to record this or write it down, but if you want, I could send this to you later. But there are 14 sections of Scripture that you see creatures praising God. Revelation 4, 8, 11, 5, 9, and 10, 5, 12, 5, 13. That's the throne room scene in that section. Remember, various creatures praising God. We study that passage. Tribulation martyrs praise God. Revelation 7, 10. Angels, elders, four living creatures, 7:12, 24 elders, 11:16-18. Revelation 15:3-4, tribulation saints, angels, Revelation 16:5-6, Revelation 16:7, a great multitude, Revelation 19:1-3, 24 elders, four living creatures, 19:4, 19:6-8, great multitude. So, who are the ones receiving praise? The Lamb and the Father. Sometimes both. Like in Revelation 15:3-4. So, praise. Why should we study the book of Revelation? Because we learn about God's character. Now, I went through the book of Revelation myself, and started to write down some of the attributes. By no means is this complete. This is not an exhaustive list. It's a sample, though. It's a sample of the various attributes of God displayed in the book of Revelation. For instance, we have the holiness of the Lord in Revelation 4:8 and 15:4. Let's look at those texts. Revelation 4:8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes round within. They do not rest night and day, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We actually have three attributes of God there, right? God is holy, God is omnipotent, He's almighty, and God is eternal. Those three attributes are reflected in this hymn of praise. And we sing a hymn, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." So this is telling us about God's nature. And Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, Revelation 15, verse 4. "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." Holy means set apart. He's set apart and he's without sin. "All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Notice, a reflection of his holiness is his justice, his judgments upon the earth. You're holy and your judgments have been revealed. So because God's holy, he's serious about sin and sinners who rebel against him. He's judge and he will execute justice based on his holiness. We learn about his justice reflecting his holy character. Revelation 15, verse 3. "Then they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of Saints." Your ways are fair. Don't ever say God's not fair. He's totally fair. He's just. As a matter of fact, the Bible says God's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. That's why he offers his grace and mercy through the gospel. And as we remember, he will do so to every single person in the tribulation. They will hear the truth, but majority of it, a lot of them will reject it. God's righteous. Revelation 16, 5 and 7. Revelation 19, 2. Revelation 16, verse 5. "I heard the angel of the water saying, You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and was and is to be." Again, the eternality of God. "Because, why are you righteous? Because you have judged these things." Now, look at the righteousness of God reflected in his judgment of individuals who have done what? You've judged them, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their what? Just due. It's called justice. It's a concept people are missing out today. Well, if you murder someone that mass murdered someone else, then that's sin. No, it's not. It's called justice. "Whoever sheds man's blood," remember after the flood, "whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." And that's for the victim, not the criminal. "For man was made in the image of God." He took a life that was made in God's image. In God's mind, saved or unsaved, life has value. When you take someone's life, you murder, you're killing someone who's made in God's image. And therefore, you deserve to die. It's called capital punishment. The Bible clearly teaches capital punishment. Remember one fellow who was listening to me years ago, and his family did not believe in capital punishment, but he was listening to me, and he's kind of like, you know. And they complained to him, you know, because I was talking about capital punishment. He says, "Well, I can't help it. It's in the Bible." He's just reading from the scripture. It's like, you know, Penny knows who I'm talking about. this individual said, well, it's in the Bible here. This is what the Bible, Genesis 9, what is it? Genesis 9, verse 6, it's biblical. All right, Revelation 19, verse 2. Revelation 19, verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments. You know, it's fair. Because he has judged the great harlot. And what did she do? Corrupt the earth with her fornication. Here, probably spiritual fornication, in the sense that could be involved physical too as well. Both, that's cult worship involved both. But he is avenged on her, the blood of the servant shed by her. See, she kills a lot of people, probably who don't agree with her religiously. And God, in turn, judges a harlot. So it's justice. It's right. It's right. Wrath. You see the wrath of the Lamb mentioned. We noticed that. We already saw Revelation 14:9, and then Revelation chapter 19, and that's a typo there. I think verses 1, 7, and 15. You can check that. But Revelation 19, we see the wrath of the Lamb, and when he returns, he is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, Revelation 19:11, this is a just war. You ever hear, you know, about wars being just or unjust? And it's not like the hippie song that was in the 70s about, you know, all wars, what's good about any war, nothing at all. Really, no. There's war, plenty of wars in the Bible, and they are just. Joshua, think about all those he conquered. That was right. The annihilation of the Canaanites. There are just wars when you kill evil people who are corrupt, and a biblical war sponsored by your country to defend your freedoms. Not all war is just, certainly. There's unjust war, but there's certainly just war. And here, he is called faithful and true. He's the ultimate warrior, by the way. Think about Jesus Christ. People, you know, are promoting the woke Jesus today. The woke Jesus. You know, the social justice warrior. He multiplied the loaves and fishes into kind of, just like a welfare program, he fed all these poor people and all that. You know what happened? These people started to follow him, and he, you know, he told them, "You just follow me for the bread, loaves and fishes, not for the truth." He didn't keep that up. He cut off that welfare program right away. You can read about that in the Gospels. People like to cherry pick one or two verses and present the Jesus of their liking, the social justice warrior here, the gentle Jesus, but they don't want to read about Jesus judging and making war. Same Jesus, by the way. All right. He had eyes like a flame of fire, and his clothes and robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his robe and on his thigh, name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The same Jesus. So don't give me the woke Jesus. Don't make me puke. It makes me sick. The woke Jesus. Cherry pick a few verses out of the Bible and not look at the whole counsel of God. These people don't care about the Bible, by the way, to do this. They really don't. You hear politicians quoting verses, but they don't care about the whole counsel of God. They're trying to defend their view and sucker individuals who are naive about the Scripture into their false system. All right. Now, eternality. God is eternal. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and Omega. The Father is the Alpha and Omega. The beginning and the end, which was and is to come, the Almighty. Many verses dealing with the eternality of God in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, 8 and 11. Revelation 4, 8 through 10. Revelation 16, 5, 21, 6, and 22, verse 13. Omnipotence, God's omnipotence. I'll just give you the rest of these. Maybe we'll go over these later, maybe or maybe not. But the three omnis, remember there's three omnis. There's omnipotence, there's omniscience, and there's omnipresence. And by the way, you want a simple illustration of this? You're teaching little children about the omnis. Omnipotence, right? Omniscience, omnipresence. Let's try that. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. Very simple, isn't it? So God is all. Omni means all. He's all powerful. He's all knowing, and he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. And those are the passages dealing with the omni attributes of God, the three O's. And he's gracious. God is gracious, even through all this. He's makes an invitation for everyone to come. If anyone thirsty, come to the waters and drink, buy without money or price. The water, drink the water, it's free, like he told the woman at the well. This is a gift of God. I'm going to give you eternal life. Just believe. That metaphor of drink means believe. Eat the bread. You know, it's free. So God's showing his gracious character at the end of the book. His love is reflected in Revelation 1:5, Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, even told the church age believer, many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Discipline's a form of love. It's called tough love. God disciplines his own out of love. Revelation 1:5, he loved us and gave himself on the cross for us. God loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So God is love. But he's also wrathful, righteous, justice, holy. He's merciful, not giving us what we deserve. Revelation 4:3, Revelation 7:9 through 17. God is a God of truth. You see that over and over in the book of Revelation. God is a God of truth. Revelation 3:7 and 14, Revelation 6:10, 16:7, 19:2, and 11:22-6. God is veracious. He's truth. What does that mean? Veracity. Truth plus faithfulness. He's a faithful God. He will fulfill his word. He's true to his word. He has honor and integrity. We call that the integrity of God. Revelation 19, verse 11. And is he sovereign over nations? Who's in charge? Who's in control? God is. He permits man to, puny man, to shake his fist in his face, but God's in control. God's in control. And he will judge. He will judge one day. He is sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign. Revelation 19:16. So, when you look at the world falling apart and the chaos of the world, and maybe your personal life may feel like that, keep in mind that God's in control. He allows things in our life. He permits it for good. If you're a believer following the Lord, he's going to work all things together for good. To those who do what? Love God. Now, if you're walking and rebelling against God, it's going to be divine discipline and might not work together for good. But if you're following God, and it's going to work together for good. God's sovereign. He's in charge of our life. As the psalmist says, he knows when we get up, rise up, and he knows when we go to sleep. He's sovereign. Revelation 19 says, let's finish with that verse. Revelation 19:16. His sovereignty is reflected in the title here, King of Kings. He had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is he sovereign over the nations? Is he in charge? Yeah. He's absolutely in charge of the nations. So this, by the way, would be a good devotional. Study God's attributes in the book of Revelation. That's why we should study the book of Revelation. It reveals God's characters on display throughout the book. And I encourage you, many of you may find more of the attributes of God scattered throughout that book. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your divine purpose and character, your ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts, your ways are not our ways, and we thank you for that, Father. You developed the perfect plan whereby you would accomplish all these things, even during a period of trouble. You are displaying your nature and character to rebellious mankind, but yet in your mercy you sweep up thousands and thousands and tens of thousands and maybe even millions of people. Millions of people who will hear the gospel in this time of trouble. But we certainly don't want to go through that as a church age believer. We know we are exempt from that wrath. And we pray, Lord, that we might give that good news to others so that they might be caught up when Christ returns for his church. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.